All right, let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 26. We're going to read about the mediator's mound. And when I say mound, I don't mean the candy bar that's the coconut with the chocolate on it, the mounds bar. How many of you, this has nothing to do with anything, but are mature enough, I didn't say old enough, but mature enough to realize sometimes you think like a nut, sometimes you don't. Remember? Almond Joy's got nuts, mounds don't. I know you're spiritually better off for hearing that, so you are entirely welcome. Let's now look at the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen all that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So this morning we're reading about a mediator and his mound. Again, not the candy bar, but a mound of dirt or a mound of uncut stones. Now, after 3 months of being in the wilderness, the children of Israel eventually encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, in chapter 19, while they were there, God told Moses to prepare the people. For in 3 days, the Lord himself would come down and give them his commandments, the Ten Commandments. Also in chapter 19, God set the scene for the giving of his law with many awesome, terrifying signs. Lightnings, thunders, a thick cloud descended upon the mountain, a loud, long, heavenly trumpet blast that rang throughout the entire camp. Smoke on the mountain ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain shook greatly. And God threatened death even for the slightest act of disobedience. The people were told, "Hey, toe the line, but don't you dare allow one of your toes to even cross that line or else." In chapter 19, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. So you can come this far, but no more." The people were to toe the line but not cross it, because trying to get close to God through the law results in death. And that really is the big message of the reason why God gave the law. Trying to approach God through the law will result in death. Then in chapter 20, God gave the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read through them. We covered this last Wednesday night. If you weren't here, you can go online to our YouTube channel and watch it, or you can go to our website and listen to the audio if you wish. But we went through the Ten Commandments, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read through them. And as I do, just ask yourself, up to this point in my life, how well have I done in keeping them? How well have I done up to this point in my life in keeping the Ten Commandments? Because haven't you ever run across people, by the way, you ask them, "Are you going to heaven?" And they'll say yes, and you'll say, "Why?" And then they'll say something like, "Because I keep the Ten Commandments," or "I'm a good person." A person who says they keep the Ten Commandments truthfully has no idea what the Ten Commandments say. And so you press them, okay, what are the Ten Commandments? And they'll say, God helps those who help themselves. Or they'll come up with some other thing that isn't even true. And so here we go. We're going to read the Ten Commandments. And by the way, the Ten Commandments is a mirror. God himself uses the Ten Commandments as a mirror to show us the reflection of our souls, the current condition of our souls. You ready? Ready or not? Here it comes. Verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. This means no gods at all. No other gods in his presence. Worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 2, no religious idols or icons. God forbids that we attach spiritual significance to man-made things. Something is not more spiritual than another thing. Things are things. And so God says no idols. Commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This means no blasphemy, no speaking against the name of God, no using the name of Jesus, the name above all names, as a curse word, no flippantly just saying, oh God, or oh my God, and yet not really thinking about the God that you're speaking of. No blasphemy, no casual references to God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. For the Jews, the Sabbath day began at Friday at sundown and continued all the way till the next day, Saturday at sundown. They were to make all their meals the day before for the next day so that they wouldn't even have to cook. How many of you ladies would like that? No cooking or cleaning on the Sabbath day. Sounds like a treat, doesn't it? Yeah, some of you ladies, preach it. So no work to be done at all. But yet, isn't it interesting how many people will make excuses for working on the Sabbath day, for refusing to take one day off a week? Well, I got these busy meetings. They're important. Or I'm running a little short. Or we're moving. I hear that a lot. We're moving. Therefore, I can't come to church. Well, God in his law says, no excuses. You can come up with any excuse you want. And the Lord says, no way. You keep the Sabbath day holy, separate apart for him and for you to rest. No excuses. The law, let me point out, as I did Wednesday night, the law is not like the laws of men. The laws of God, not like the laws of men. If you're pulled over by a police officer, if you're going 5, 10, 15 miles over the speed limit, sometimes if you're super nice and the police officer's in a good mood, he may do what? Let you off with a warning. Under God's law, there are no warnings. There are no letting people off. And the lawbreaker will be punished according to the judgments of the law. No mercy, no grace under the law of God. Keep the Sabbath day. Next commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This means respect, honor, and even take care of them in their golden years. And by the way, if you say, well, I honor my father, I always have. You know, I want to speak to your mom and dad. They'll tell me the truth. The next one, you shall not murder. You know, Jesus said that having hatred in your heart is equal to murder. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery. You shall not steal. This means no stealing anything. And Jesus tells us in his word, render to Caesar what Caesar's. Give taxes to whom taxes are due. No stealing from the government. Also, the prophet Malachi says no stealing from God by not giving tithes and offerings. Again, like the Sabbath day, people will justify not giving tithes and offerings. Well, I can't afford it. Well, okay. God's law says don't steal. Malachi says you've robbed God by not giving tithes and offerings. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, obviously, we're not to lie. God keeps his word, and we are to be people who keep our word as well. By the way, false witness also means keeping quiet when others are saying wrong things about God. You hear somebody say something about God that's not true, that's not biblical, and they go on and on with their pious platitudes, but they have no idea who they're referring to. If we keep quiet, we're bearing false witness. We're not being a good witness, we're being a false witness, allowing people to think wrongly about God. And then finally, verse 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You know, how many of you will watch, and I do this quite often, I'll watch one of those home improvement shows and where they go in and they fix up a house or they're looking for a new home and they want to upgrade and they say their budget is like $30 million, you know, poor folk. And they're looking at these homes and it's like, oh, and then I look at my home and like, oh, you know. That's covetousness. And I don't know why I keep, putting myself in that situation. Go to Bass Pro Shop. Covetousness. You know, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, we are never to have strong desire for things, people, places, positions, not longing for things that God has not provided. So, those are the Ten Commandments. As we've read through them, and God has held his mirror before you and me, how did we do? How clean is our soul in the light of the mirror of God's law? If you have broken even one of these commandments, you're doomed. In James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The law was never intended to make a man righteous. It was intended to show us our sin. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we read through the law, I hope you and I, we realize, man, I'm a sinner. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we are sinners. Since the law cannot save us, I guess we need to be saved some other way. Praise God, there is another way. John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace, getting what we don't deserve, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law reveals that we're all sinners doomed for destruction. Isn't it fitting then that when God gave his law, it was accompanied by those terrifying signs? And truly fitting that in the light of the law and the backdrop of those terrifying signs that the people reacted in great fear. Verses 18 through 21, the people respond to the law of God. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. This is what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. They trembled and stood afar off. At this point, they were absolutely right to be afraid, because at this point, all they had was the law without any remedy. All they had was the death sentence, the terminal illness, sin. Sin had festered in their lives. The law revealed. The law was a doctor that revealed their terminal condition. sin, and they were going to die, and there was no cure, at least at this point. And then they were right at this point to ask for a mediator, a go-between, between them and the God that they were terrified of. Verse 19, then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Israel asked Moses to be a mediator between them and God. They were terrified of God for two reasons. Again, God had shown up, accompanied by those terrifying signs and wonders. Number two, God gave his law, which condemned everybody as sinners doomed to eternal destruction. And then they feared that if God speaks again, he might just say, "You're toast." And so they were terrified. So they asked Moses, "Hey, would you please step in? Because right now we're doomed. We need help. The law has condemned us. We need a mediator." Now, how about you? Again, how is your soul in light of what we read? Again, all humanity is born under the law. Every man, woman, and child, we are all born under the law. And because all have sinned, all are doomed to die eternally. But remember, Israel asked Moses to be a mediator. Even so, we can ask someone to be a mediator. And it just so happens, God has provided himself as an acceptable mediator. But have you accepted God's acceptable mediator? And y'all know who he is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there was one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Only one mediator. God has provided the mediator. Moses in the Old Testament is a wonderful type of Christ in that he was a mediator between God and the people. For Jesus himself bridges the gap between all holy God and sinful you and me. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, we read, "And for this reason," the reason that he had just given there was that the blood of Jesus is better than the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. Okay, for that reason, since Jesus' blood is better than the Old Testament sacrifices, he is the mediator of a new covenant. The old covenant was keep the law perfectly or you're toast. The new covenant that Jesus gives is by, as it says there in verse 15, by means of death. He's able to be a mediator between us and God because he died. And then 3 days later rose from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is mediating, praying for us even right now. He's the acceptable mediator. And he did so, as it says the next part there, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. What does that mean? Basically, Jesus' death paid for all the sins that were condemned by the law of Moses. All the sins that you and I have committed that were condemned by the law of Moses. That those, the last part there in verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So if you have responded to God's call and you've given your faith, you put your faith in Jesus, then now you have God's promise of the eternal inheritance. What a promise. You're going to inherit eternally. Now, some of you probably have had some relatives who died and they left you an inheritance. And, you know, you're sad to see them go, but you're grateful that they left a little something behind. But those inheritances eventually run out. And they're all temporary. Even if there's a lot left when you die, still that inheritance is going to do you no good. Then going to be left for somebody else. But we have an eternal inheritance. So while the world is out there looking for more money and more stuff and more things and more this and more that, we have our eyes fixed on the eternal inheritance. inheritance, because all that stuff's going to pass away. Remember when Jesus said, what would it profit a person? What good would it do for a person if he gained the whole world, but then lost his soul? And then he said, and what can a man give in exchange for his own soul? So let's say you hit the lottery, you marry a rich person, you get everything and anything your life, your heart, your mind could ever want. Then you die. What good will those things be? Yeah, but I had a lot of fun up until then. Yeah, but when you lost your soul. And the Bible talks about hell being a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched in its outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I imagine that the first moment a person spends in hell, they will totally regret the fact that they sought after earthly things and not after God. And every person in hell will say, if I could only go back, but they can't. There's no return. No return. This is it. And God warns the world, do not seek after the things that perish, but seek after eternal things, which begins by coming to faith in Jesus, asking him to be the Lord of our lives. And then it continues with denying the flesh and taking up one's cross and following him. And it continues that way until the day of our death or the day of rapture, which we pray would happen at any moment. But at that moment, then we enter into our eternal inheritance. I can't wait. I cannot wait. So if you've responded to God's call, you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you have an eternal inheritance awaiting you. All because Jesus died. And he's now the mediator who bridges the gap between eternal holy God and temporary sinful you and me. Again, Moses foreshadowed the Lord in mediation. Verse 20, and Moses said to the people, do not fear. So the people said, please, you know, intercede for us. You talk with God. Don't let him talk to us or he's going to kill us. He said, do not fear. For God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Ooh, that's interesting. Fear the Lord. The more we fear the Lord, the less we will sin. If we're terrified of disobeying God, then we're going to not be disobeying him. And some people want to soften the blow when it comes to the fear of God. Well, that just means to have a real high holy respect. I get that. But I think that in many cases, the translators of the Bible got it right when they said fear. Fear means fear. The holy terror of God. It was God's purpose that God's people fear him to keep them from sin. We read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. God has provided atonement. There's the mediator. And in a little bit, we'll talk about the mound. The mediator and the mound, whereby God has provided atonement. But notice the next part. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When I was a younger Christian, we talked about the return of Jesus all the time. The Lord's coming back. He's going to rapture the church. We're out of here. And he could come back in any moment. And as a young believer, I got kind of nervous. I don't want the Lord coming back, catching me doing X, Y, Z. What if I'm in the restroom and used to think thoughts like that. But in one sense, it's healthy. Not worried about going to the bathroom when the Lord comes back, but it's healthy to know and to keep in the forefront of our minds that the Lord could come back at any time. And also it's good and healthy to realize that the Lord is always watching us regardless. We are always in his presence, even in the restroom. We are always being watched and observed, always being loved, but always being watched, always being observed. We never can escape his presence because he loves us too much. He always wants to keep his eye on us. But yet, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So, verse 21, all the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Great fear accompanied the giving of the law, because the law condemns a person to eternal death. But the Lord doesn't want anybody to perish. Nobody he wants to perish. So immediately after God gave the law, he then revealed his mercy by providing atonement. That's a fancy word. I love how one pastor put it. If you take the word atonement and put hyphens in a couple of places, at one meant. Atonement means God paid the price whereby we might be at one with him. And that's what the atonement of Jesus does, to make us one with him. Verses 22 through 25, we read that the mediator makes a mound. The mediator makes a mound. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gold, gods of gold you shall not make for yourself." Again, God forbids that we make any physical representations or likenesses of him and then attach spiritual significance to it. Because, number one, nothing can compare to the glory of God. Anything man makes? You know, the Bible talks about how foolish idol worshipers are. They make an idol kind of after their own image, but yet it's always an inferior image. It has ears, but it cannot hear, eyes it cannot see. And a man or woman who is much more capable than some object of wood or stone, then they begin to worship that inanimate object, subject themselves to that inanimate. This has spirituality associated with it. And some say, well, no, that statue represents the Lord in heaven. Well, maybe, but you know what? God said, don't do that. Don't make a statue of anything that's in heaven above, on the earth, under the earth. You shall not bow down to it nor serve it. That's what God says. Don't bow to religious objects, because whatever religious object a man comes up with, it pales in comparison to the glory of God. God does not want his glory to be diminished by the work of men's hands, especially in any object that somehow, somewhere portrays his sacrifice. Notice verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me." Now, before I get into this, let me backtrack a little bit. On Wednesday night, I pointed out that when God says don't make any images, he's not forbidding artwork. Person can even make a statue of Jesus hanging on the cross. That's not the problem. The problem occurs when somebody thinks that that item becomes a holy religious thing that should be bowed to, attaching spiritual significance to those things. Yes, you can wear a cross around your neck, have a Christian t-shirt, put Christian bumper stickers on your car, just as long as you don't think that you're more holy because you have it, and a little less holy when you don't. Because then it crosses the line into idolatry. Nothing wrong with having them. I'm doing that for a witness. Awesome, no problem. I'm doing that because I feel more close to God when I do. That's a problem. Nothing man makes should ever cause us to feel closer to God. Notice verse 24, "An altar of earth," dirt, a mound of dirt, "you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." So the focus wasn't to be on the beautiful altar. The focus was to be on the sacrifice. The altar was nothing. It was the sacrifice that was everything. What if you wanted to fancy it up a little bit? You didn't want to just have a big pile of dirt. Verse 25, and if you make me an altar of stone, a little more permanent, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Wow. Nothing about the altar was to be pretty. Nothing about the altar was to be enhanced with man's creativity. It was only to be what God had provided, a mound of dirt or a pile of uncut stones. Nothing that involved man's so-called improvements. And also, I want us to notice that the altar itself was to be a horrific place of bloodshed. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So picture in your mind this pile of dirt or a pile of stones and these animals sacrificed on it and blood just running everywhere and the fire consuming the animal sacrifices. It was to be gruesome. It was to be bloody. It was to be crude. It was to be rough because it pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ, the crude, bloody, awful, shocking sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he was marred more than any man. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, you wouldn't have said, wow, is that Jesus? You probably would have said, wow, is that even a man? Why did he go through that? Knowingly go through that? Because our sin deserves and demands judgment. And yet there's a mediator with his own mound, the cross. And he has provided the atonement whereby our sins are paid for in full, and we can now be one with God. Notice also that the altar was not some high and lofty thing. Notice verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, you know, buying a stairway of heaven. You're not to do that. That your nakedness may not be exposed on it. No steps. One reason is God didn't want anybody looking up the priest's robes. So no steps. But there are other reasons for no steps, and let me throw out a couple of suggestions. Number one, the pagans believed that the higher the altar was, the nearer to it heaven was, and therefore the more acceptable their sacrifices were. Just like one young man who was involved in a cult knocked on my door and they said, we believe in the grace of God, but we also believe that we're saved by works as well. Our works take us up to a certain height, and then God's grace takes us the rest of the way. So God's grace only comes so far, and we then achieve his grace by getting our works up to that point. That's like building steps to an altar. That's a pagan thought. It's not a Christian thought. The true and living God does not require man to ascend up to some spiritual level, just the opposite. God came down to meet us in the muddy pig pen of sin. But it's there that Jesus then transforms us from swine into sons and daughters. So steps, no steps, because God is not requiring us to ascend to him. He's come down to us. Also, steps speak of access only for those who are able. What if somebody is crippled or for some other reason cannot climb steps? Well, hey, no steps. Therefore, no problem. You know, the ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. Religious people come along and they say, well, I'm going to build myself a little platform here at the foot of the cross so I can be a little taller spiritually than others. I was like, uh-uh. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Jesus is accessible to all whoever believes in him. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, when we get to that, we'll talk more about that in detail, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up, the mediator and the mound. Thereby atonement is made. The Ten Commandments, again, are a mirror that reflect the status of our souls. And in light of the Ten Commandments, in the mirror of the Ten Commandments, how is your soul? Whoever breaks one of these commandments is doomed. In Jeremiah 11, verse 3, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. Even one sin makes a person guilty of all. Whoever, James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of all. The law reveals our sinfulness, condemns us all as lawbreakers. But then the law does point to the one who did keep the law perfectly and then brings us to faith in him. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor. The Greek word there is pedagogos, footbringerer. Tutor. In the typical Greek home, the wealthy Greek home, you'd have many servants. Children would be born, but then a servant, a tutor, would raise the child and teach him or her only up to a certain point. At that point, when that child became of that age, then the tutor, the pedagogos, would then bring that child to the school for higher training. And then the pedagogos' responsibility was over. Once the child was in the care of the school, then the pedagogos' work was finished. The tutor is the law. It brings us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Show me a Christian who says, I believe in God and I keep the law. I believe in God, and yet I'm more spiritual because of the clothes I wear, the things I do, the diet, the ointments and perfumes or whatever it is. I'm more spiritual because of that. Or because I worship God on Saturday. They're a person who is trying to combine the law and grace, a person who is trying to hold on to the pedagogos and bring him into the relationship with God, and the Lord won't have it. That's not what the pedagogos is intended for. His work's done. The law's work is over. Now we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And praise God that Jesus has made himself available. Again, we read the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remember the Passover? Not that you were there or I was there. We're not that old. The first Passover, Israel's enslaved to the Egyptians. Nine plagues have occurred up to that point, but that night, the messenger of death was going to pass over the land of Egypt, killing all the firstborn except those who had applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And when the angel of death, the messenger of death, saw that blood of the lamb, then he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn. That plague, that night, caused Pharaoh to finally say, leave. Lock, stock, and barrel, get out. The blood of the lamb, blood of their lambs, caused Israel to be delivered from Egyptian slavery. But the blood of their lambs could not get them into the promised land. Their lambs were inferior to our lamb. For the Lamb of God, his blood that was shed, not only delivers us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but his blood causes us to be saved to the uttermost. Hey, when we get to heaven, we're all going to gather around at the throne of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, praising him for his blood that he shed that cleansed us from all our sin. There will be no, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a word with God and ask him, hey, what about that mosquito? What were you thinking? No, not going to be any of that. We're all going to be before our face, just so grateful that we're there. Let's pray. Let's thank our Lord Jesus for being the mediator and for sacrificing himself on that mound, that ugly, unfinished, old rugged cross. The one who has not positioned himself as some high, unattainable deity, but the one who humbled himself to the lowest level and is available to all who would call upon his name. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you in Jesus' name, thanking you and praising you for doing what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, as we read through your law, it became shockingly clear. We're sinners. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need your grace. And thank you that your grace is sufficient. Thank you that your mercy endures forever. Thank you that you are the mediator of the better covenant. Not of keep the law and maybe you'll make it, which you never will, but the law of whosoever believes in me. The new covenant, whosoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. It's all because of you, Lord. God, I'm sorry for my sins. I think I'm echoing the heart of every person hearing this message. We are sorry, Lord, for our sins, and we would consider the cross. We're so sorry of what our sins have done. Oh, Lord, please forgive us. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespassed against us. In light of what our sins have done to you, how can we dare hold a grudge against anybody else? Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. And thank you, Lord, that who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. You save to the uttermost. And so we're asking you, Lord, would you please, Holy Spirit, come upon us, each and every one of us right now. And Lord, would you grant us power to say no to sin and truly mean it? The Lord, you would teach us how to walk in the Spirit so that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lord, that you would lead us in the true, right, biblical fear of the Lord that would keep us from evil. Lord, we live in evil times. And Lord, the only remedy is not some vaccine. It's your return. Lord, until then, would you keep us safe? Keep us healthy? Protect us? And Lord, use us to get this message out. Lord, this is a heaven or hell message here. And I pray you would help us to get your word out to hundreds of thousands and millions of people. Lord, that we would no longer be under the law, but under grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.